gospel lesson is the story of the Annunciation, beginning with the 26th verse of the first chapter of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. As long ago, Mary opened herself to be your servant, O Lord. Open us so that we too might receive your word and might bear the Christ into our world. We ask now, O Lord, that you will speak this word into us, into our hearts, into our lives. And we ask this, Lord, praying that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might give you the honor, the glory, and the praise that are due to you alone, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. The role of Mary in Christian thought seems a trivial thing in the light of the world in which we live today. Somehow thinking about what Mary means just doesn't seem to hold up in the face of government corruption run rampant just to the south of us. I would recommend to you Jim Stingle's column in today's Journal Sentinel, in which he says, "Don't tell children Illinois is just an hour to the south. It might frighten them." And of course, I said earlier, you know, the echoes of the daily days that are still there, vote early, but vote often. That's one thing. Then there's the violence being perpetrated by frustrated, angry, out of control young people hitting Europe from Greece all the way over. That shocks us, too. The ongoing conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan, pirates off the coast of Somalia, along with the memory of the recent terror in Mumbai at the hands of Pakistani terrorists, also adds to the mix. Altogether, how do we look at this ancient story and its promise of peace in the light of so much disorder, of so much violence, unless we forget the ongoing economic instability in our world? Nevertheless, I still believe, and I believe with all my heart, as I am fond of saying, if I didn't believe this, I should have listened to Mother and gone to law school. I believe that this story and that this woman, Mary, have much to teach us if only we take the time to pause and to listen. 3 years ago, the cover story of the March 21st issue of Time magazine was devoted to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and why those words, "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed," from her Magnificat, her song of praise, we read together, have not been true for a large segment of Christianity since the Reformation, so roughly since the 16th century. The article quotes popular spiritual writer and Presbyterian layperson Kathleen Norris, who said this: "We dragged Mary out at Christmas and packed her safely in the creche box for the rest of the year. We denied her place in Christian tradition and were disdainful of the reverence displayed for her, so public, so emotional, by Catholics." Her experience, I would venture to say, fits that of most folks in the church when it comes to Mother Mary, as my own Free Methodist mother used to call her almost disdainfully. But that seems to be changing. John Buchanan, who occupies the prestigious pulpit of Chicago's Fourth Presbyterian Church and is the editor of the Christian Century, preached this to his people: "We're inclined, you and I, to think about our faith in terms of ideas and propositions and truth claims. Yet, Mary reminds us that our faith is a response to a love that is that was expressed not in a carefully reasoned treatise, but in a human life." Buchanan went on to say that Mary is a reminder to the mother whose son was killed in Iraq last week, to children and wives and husbands who wait in fear and in hope. Let her be a reminder of the mercy and compassion and nearness of God. What we hear in that is a call to see Mary as a paradigm of faithful life, to see Mary outside the creche. Paradigm. Now, that's an interesting word. It's a word once primarily used in academic circles and now dropping all over the place. Paradigm. Well, what is it? Well, let me tell you a couple of stories about students. Once, one of my students that I'm teaching now, I walked in, and there on her place at the lecture table where she sits, there are two ducks on a little stand. And I looked at her and I said, "Now, what do you have those in front of you for?" "To constantly remind me of the paradox." The paradox. And then one time I had a student, and I was asking the student, "What's a paradigm?" And he said, "20 cents. Well, what it really means is it comes from the Greek, which means to show side by side. Example or pattern, especially an outstandingly clear example or archetype. It's the typical thing. 20 or more years ago, an historian and philosopher of science, Thomas Kuhn, published a book on paradigms and their shifts that shocked the scientific world, changing its very self-concept. Kuhn argued that modern science is not the result of a steady, slow progress of evolutionary process from one theory and theorist to the next. Rather, he said that modern science is the result of a series of revolutions, with one paradigm taking the place of another, often in the face of great resistance. The book, The Structures of Scientific Revolutions, which I would recommend to you, has also changed the way many other disciplines think about themselves, including theology. The notion of the paradigm, the best case example, is not new to the theological world, however, nor is the concept of revolution. Over the centuries, Christian doctrine has also developed as one paradigm has given way to another. And a classic example of that and that shift is the one that occurred in Western Christianity that resulted in what we now call the Reformation. We can see paradigm shifts in the Bible. I think we will soon discover that our God is a God of surprise, one who does things in ways we least expect and by means which do not always fit our paradigms. That God works in unexpected ways is certainly clear from the people through whom God has worked. Now think about it. None of the great people of the Bible started out as great. Abram and Phil, I'm going to quote this other source so that you can be upset with me later, all right? But according to some accounts, Abram was an idol maker in Ur. You can't prove it, but some people think it. He was an idol maker somewhere in Mesopotamia. Suffice it to say, he was not the person that you thought a great religion or three great religions would call their patriarch. Moses was a fugitive murderer. And the paradigm of kingship, David, was a shepherd boy. What a shepherd boy. David was the man after God's own heart. David was a man who could charm and cajole, who could fight, who could rule, who could worship. And some have described him as God's rascal. Whatever he was used to getting his own way. And when he decided that the God who had lived among his people in a tent, moved with them in their nomadic ways, should start to live in a house like David did, God's prophet Nathan said, "Do it." Well, God, though, had other ideas and sent Nathan packing back to David to say, "You're not going to build me a house, little man. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingly dynasty." And in that moment, the role of the Messiah, the coming Savior, would be forever linked to David and to David's line. David wanted to build, but he heard the word of the Lord and he obeyed it. As a result, God kept his promise and established his throne forever, but not in the way that David or the people of Israel ever expected. At a time when it seemed that God would not keep his promise, especially in the face of the Roman conquerors, the God who had dwelt among his people in a tent pitched his tent in a most unlikely way. He became one of us. And thus John would write in the first chapter of his gospel, "The word became flesh and dwelt." And that word "dwelt" in the Greek literally means pitched his tent among us. God shifted the paradigm of how he would relate to us, making plain, as Paul says, the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, made known to all nations. When he chose to pitch his tent in taking our flesh, he did not do so through someone high-born, through someone exalted. She wasn't even from the right tribe. She was a Levite, betrothed to a man of the house of David. Yet, as the angel Gabriel said, she had found favor in God's sight, and it would be she who would give birth to the child who fulfilled the promise made to David. All she had to do was say yes. She did. Her response to God's messenger, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word." Now amplify and define the paradigm for what a Christian disciple is. Mary is the paradigm of the true disciple. Let me explain. In all three of the synoptic gospels, and remember the synoptic gospels, see together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus is shown teaching when he's told, "By the way, your mother and brothers are here." And he asks, "Who is my mother and brother?" The one who hears the word of God and keeps it is mother and brother to me. In several other places, he lays out that same pattern of what constitutes discipleship: to hear the word of God and to keep it, to do it. Yet think of what Mary has done. She has heard the word and she's kept it, as Luke says, in her heart. When we consider, too, that the disciple is to point to the master, she accomplishes that as well. At Cana, she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She's there at the foot of the cross, and she's there, Acts tells us, on the day of Pentecost as well, when the Holy Spirit comes to give birth to the church. The early church understood Mary's place as an example of discipleship. Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, more than once points out that, quote, that she conceived the Lord in her heart before she conceived him in her womb. The emphasis then is not on her motherhood, but on her faith. It is in the loving act of union in faith in God that Christ is conceived. And as the song says, love came down at Christmas. During the medieval period, Mary's role in the history of salvation got confused with all sorts of influences. For example, the courtly love tradition, which developed during that time, raised her and gave her the title of Madonna, My Lady, making her an object of veneration and then leaving the door open for later to call her co-redemptrix, co-redeemer with Christ, a concept that would just have horrified the fathers of the early church. Slowly but surely, she went from being the humble disciple to almost godlike status, all because Jesus was perceived as being unapproachable. He was no longer the good shepherd. He was the judge seated on the rainbow. And so Mary became the approachable one. And the people and their preachers thought that this was how one could get through to Jesus, was through his mother. In other words, the paradigm of Christ and Savior got transformed to that of Christ as King and Judge. And even today, there are those who are more concerned with relating to Mary than relating to Jesus, something that even Pope John the 23rd of blessed memory opposed when he said this: Mary doesn't like it when we esteem her more highly than her son. She doesn't like it. And he said that we shouldn't ever forget, and we shouldn't, that Mary was a Jewish mother. Think about it. Listen to my son, the rabbi. Okay? She's not in. But yet, I could tell you hundreds of jokes, and I told it in the chapel, so I guess I'll tell you so that you get the benefit of the 8 o'clock service. There's a joke about a painter who was painting in a big church in New York City, an Italian parish, and he was painting up near the pipe organ, and this little lady was down, and she was praying very hard over by the statue of the Blessed Virgin. And all of a sudden, this painter said to his buddy, "I'm going to have some fun." And he took one of the big organ pipes and he spoke through the pipe. "I'm Jesus Christ." She doesn't do anything. She just keeps praying. "I'm Jesus Christ." She's just, "I'm Jesus Christ." And she looks up and she says, she looks over the little statue of the infant of Prague and says, "Now you be quiet. I'm a talking to your mother." That's somehow mistaken. And it was against this mistaken understanding of Mary's place in God's plan that the reformers rebelled. While she was exalted in Roman Catholic circles, she was given a tiny, small role in the Nativity pageant by most Protestants. One went too far one way and one went too far the other way. And now through studies like Mary in the New Testament and other works that are being undertaken by Protestant and Catholic scholars together, we're beginning to recover the biblical understanding of where she fits. And what we see is she's an example of how we're supposed to be a good disciple. The Time article, which I referenced earlier, chronicles the work of Princeton Seminary New Testament scholar Beverly Gaventa and the work of Lutheran theologians Robert Jensen and Carl Broughton, who are working on Mary's role in faith and life among those who are not Roman Catholic or among the various Orthodox Christian churches. And what we're seeing is it is as the model of discipleship, even to the point of wondering what it all means, that we can now appreciate her. I like what Soren Kierkegaard wrote back in the 19th century. He said, "Certainly Mary bore the child miraculously, but it came to pass with her after the manner of women, and that season is one of dread, distress, and paradox. She's not a fine lady who sits in state and plays with an infant god. Nevertheless, when she says, 'Behold the handmaid of the Lord,' then she is great. And I think it will not be difficult to explain why she became the mother of God. She has no need of worldly admiration any more than Abraham has need of tears, for she was not a heroine and he was not a hero. But both of them became greater than such, not all because they were exempted from distress and torment and paradox, but they became greater through these." What we hear in Kierkegaard's words is that God has worked in and through ordinary human beings in all of the stuff that we human beings go through. Those who have heard God's will and kept it, those who have done it, haven't accomplished the fact because they were special. Abraham, Moses, David, Mary, they were simply open to hear what God had to say, and then they responded in the midst of the world as they knew it. Now, what does this say to us? As we try to understand the meaning of Advent and Christmas, apart from the customs and the kitsch that have gathered around them. Well, just this. That our God still works. Our God still works in wondrous, surprising ways. And God's promise, God's will be kept. God can take individuals who are willing to hear and willing to keep his word and do things that are beyond our comprehension and beyond our ability. Those of us who strive to hear God's word don't have to be super saints. We don't have to be extraordinary. We just have to be ourselves and open, transparent to the working of God's word in our lives. Ultimately, each of us who seeks to be a Christian, who seeks to do what Mary did, we are to conceive God in our hearts by faith and give birth to him in our lives. Like the old carol says every Christmas, be born in us today. It begins when we hear and when we respond, behold, the servant of the Lord, that we understand the truth of Mary's role outside of the creche, and we understand our role outside too. Yes, there's evil in the world. Yes, there's corruption in the world. But remember, the world into which Jesus was born was evil and corrupt as well. And perhaps that's the point. Maybe God continues to break into our world through those who open themselves as Mary did and who stand over against the power of evil and corruption in this world. Like her Magnificat sings, he has cast the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. So, what we learn from Mary outside the creche is that the way of the Lord is the way of relationship. It is a way of listening. It's a way of responding. So how then do we listen and respond when it's less than 11 shopping days until Christmas? We may not have written a single card. We may not have purchased a single gift, much less wrapped one. Listen, this was no big deal. I did this right in front of my wife at the first service. We may not have composed the annual letter of glad tidings, which most people hate anyway. And you know what I want you to take away from this today? It doesn't matter. Say it with me. It doesn't matter. Listen to the good news. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Instead, focus on what does matter. Focus on what does matter. Listen deeply with the ear of your heart for the word of the Lord, calling Christ to birth in your life and through your actions. Listen for the Lord in the love of the people you love and care for. Let peace come into this troubled world through you. That's what really matters. Learn the lesson from Mary outside the creche that what matters is to learn and to love and to act and to be blessed. That's what matters. As for all the rest of it, say it like you believe it.
It doesn't matter.
Hallelujah.